Thanks, Eric. Kids, you're dismissed to your classes at this time. All right. Two announcements here before we dive in. First of all, we were contacted by Manheim Township's social worker, and so we have an opportunity as a church to be helpful to some families within Township. And so there is a list on the bulletin board of some household stuff. What we're doing is we're putting together cleaning baskets for families in Manheim Township. So there's about 12 things that are out there that can be purchased and brought back here. And then in about 3 or 4 weeks, we'll deliver them, or the social worker will pick them up. So how we're going to do this, Craig has just made some. There's like 12 tear-off things or whatever, so we keep track of how many things that we have so we know how many baskets we're going to have. So if you're going to participate in this, after service, go and tear some stuff off and then bring it back. Don't get anything that you don't tear off, right, because then that's going to be confusing. So tear those things off, take them home, purchase them, bring them back. That would be fantastic. Lastly, for the last couple of weeks, we've been just reiterating and recommunicating the Future Fund thing. So we are in process of our first phase of renovations around here. And so what we would like to do is have everybody kind of just indicate how much you might be able to give to that throughout this year. And so we're asking by the end of this month for those pledges to come in. You can do that online, or you can fill out your card and put it in the box that's out there as well. So, exciting stuff. It's fun to, I don't know, I hope as we renovate this place, you guys get excited about, like, as excited about doing that as you do renovating your home. I don't know. If I was renovating my home, I'd be like, yeah, great. So hopefully you feel the same way. You will feel technically and literally the same way, because one of the first things we're doing is replacing the HVAC in here. So you will feel it. Fun science fact, did you know that 2 parts oxygen and 1 part? No! 2 parts hydrogen and 1 part oxygen make water. Anyway. Jill, I'm totally sticking to the Bible. I know nothing about science. Anyway, hi. Acts 5, go there. Today's passage is one of those passages in Scripture that is confusing, that when you read it, you want to skip over it because it's confusing and perhaps disturbing. But it's necessary to read these stories when we get to these stories. And maybe you don't feel this way, but I know a lot of folks do feel this way when we read these kinds of stories. It's like, oh, this is a difficult story to read. This is a difficult portion of Scripture to read. I'm not quite sure what to do with that. But these stories are necessary for us, not only to shake us up, but sometimes we get kind of our own little status quo, and we run into these stories, we read, oh, that's nice, that's nice. Oh, what is this? And it kind of makes us perk up and take notice. And so wrestling with these stories is important. We have to remind ourselves that these stories were not written in the 21st century. They were written a long, long, long time ago, and so if it offends our sensibilities, there's a cultural element that's there, but it's also, it might do us good to have our sensibilities offended every once in a while to help us rethink what we're thinking or what we've thought, the thought patterns and the beliefs that we've developed. And so Acts 5 is one of these stories. It's a familiar one maybe to some of you. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's a story that I have a harder time with because it's found in the New Testament. So it's one of these stories that has some death and stuff in it, and it's after Jesus, and you're like, oh, I thought Jesus solved all this kind of stuff, and then you run into the story again, you're like, oh, what do I do with this? And so we're going to try to make sense of the story of Ananias and Sapphira as we continue going through the book of Acts. And so if you're new with us here this morning, that's what we're doing. We've been journeying for a while, I think, through the book of Acts. We're trying to get a grasp on what the early church was like, not so we can replicate the early church, because they had their own context, their own situations that they were dealing with to follow Jesus, but we want to learn their character, we want to learn principles from them, so we know how to follow Jesus, and we can learn how to follow Jesus in our time as well. So we're going to read this story in Acts chapter 5. It'll be on the screen behind me if you don't want to open your Bibles. But if you do, we're going to start actually in verse 32 of chapter 4 because we want to bookend this story. It's not just a story that stands alone, but Luke is the writer of this story, and he sandwiches it in the middle of two other stories. And so those two stories are important to get kind of a context and how Luke is writing. It's not just one of those standalone things. So follow along with me. I'm going to start at verse 32 in chapter 4 and then go through verse 16 in chapter 5. Here we go. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now notice the contrast between stories here, so there's some intention that Luke has. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Yeah. And great fear seized all those who heard about what happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About three hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" Secretly, you're thinking, "No, please answer differently." But she says, "Yes, that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So let's first be thoughtful about Ananias and Sapphira. There's a lot of things that we can pick up about who these people were just from the passage of Scripture that we read. First of all, they're not outsiders. They're not outsiders to the people who are in the church at that time. They're insiders. Okay. So whether they're converts or whether they're Jews who've converted to Christianity or whether they're Romans who've converted, we're not quite to that point yet. Probably Jewish people who've converted. They're insiders. Okay. So they're not outsiders. They're also wealthy. One of the things I think that we think about when we hear the passages of Scripture that people sold land and sold homes is, wow, this is really great. People are selling all their stuff. Maybe I need to sell all my stuff. Well, one of the things that commentators suggest is they're selling their extra stuff. So they're not selling their homes in order to be homeless to then depend on the community, right? They're selling an extra home. Or they're selling extra family land, which was still significant because family land was ancestral. It came down from generation to generation to generation. And so these new believers would sell and give these things, but many times it was from excess. It wasn't them going to absolute zero, so to speak, and then becoming dependent on the community and being one of those people who had to receive what they had just given. So Ananias and Sapphira, in verse 3 and 4, Peter 3 and 4, there we go. Peter says to them, Peter says to them that you could have done anything with this land, anything with this land. And so what we can glean from this is that Ananias and Sapphira have thought this thing out. Okay, so this wasn't just something that they did on a whim, but they thought this thing through. This was a deliberate decision. It was a deliberate decision. So they could have given part of it, kept part for themselves, and been completely cool. There was absolutely nothing about the early church that said, in order to belong, you've got to sell all your stuff and give to a common pot. That was not how this worked. Okay, this was a voluntary effort. This wasn't something that was mandatory in order to be done, to be a part of the community. So you could give a part and you could keep a part. They could have kept the whole thing. There was nothing saying that they had to give to this community in this way. There was no peer pressure. There was no membership requirements, any of that kind of stuff. So they could have done any of those things. But instead of doing those things and saying, okay, I'm going to keep part for myself and being honest about that, what they were doing was actually reflecting the larger Roman society. Okay? They were reflecting the larger Roman society. And so when we talk about the book of Acts, the first several chapters here, what we've been saying is this is an alternative narrative. This is a different story. This is a different way of living than the larger society itself. And so what people do present an alternative narrative, a different story, a different way to live. But what Ananias and Sapphira are doing are simply kind of reenacting the Roman way of living. And so Romans would give maybe some pennies, or, you know, so to speak. They would give out of their excess to the poor to make themselves feel better. They would give out of their excess maybe to even gain some influence among some other people, either their peers or the people who they're giving to. That was the Roman way of being. They had a system called patronage, and so it kind of went up the ladder, so to speak, and so those at the bottom were indebted to those who were above and above and above. Okay, and so what Ananias and Sapphira were doing were keeping completely in line with the Roman system and the Roman way of being. Another thing that we can tell from this passage of Scripture is when Peter says and asks him, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Okay, this is a voluntary action. Like, I am not concerned with Satan filling my heart. I am concerned with myself allowing Satan to fill my heart. Okay, there's a difference. One is an unwillful act, and another is a willful act. Okay? They willfully allow Satan to fill their heart. They willfully are deceitful. So as they're at home and they're like around the dinner table, hey, honey, how much do you want to give? Well, we got 100,000, but let's say we got 50. Yeah, that's a good idea, because then we could keep 50. Okay, so we'll say we got 50 and we'll give 50 so we'll look really good, but then we'll keep other 50 for ourselves. That's a great idea. Let's do that. Maybe it wasn't like that. I'm sure there was variations in tone too, like, hey, Ananias, what do you think? Well, I think, anyway. But there's a deliberateness about it, right? There's a deceitfulness about it. And they make space through the decision that they're making deliberately and deceitfully. They make space in their heart for not the Spirit to fill it, but for Satan to fill it. It is their deliberate choice. Now, this passage of Scripture strikes us, but in some ways, it ought to strike us, because what Luke is trying to write here as he writes the book of Acts is how this alternative community is formed. And so if this just goes by without any sense of consequence or whatever, the new alternative Jesus community is going to end up looking just the same as the Roman Caesar community that they're supposed to be the alternative of. And so if this just goes by without any consequence, it's like the little piece, a little seed that grows into something bigger, a little leaven that kind of leavens a little yeast. I'm obviously not a baker either. I'm striking out. Is it yeast? Leaven. Help me out. It's the same thing? You got to be kidding me. Check with what? I know, right? Anyway. So the question presented to us as we read the scripture too, and as we look at the formation of community, is what difference, how is this community different? How is this Jesus-formed, Jesus-shaped community any different from the kingdom that is out there in the world? So that's what we know about Ananias and Sapphira. But this story is found in between two other narratives. So, and at the very end of chapter 4, it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is going to be mentioned a lot later in the scriptures. He's going to be a friend of Paul, a worker of Paul. But there's just this little mention here that comes right before this Ananias and Sapphira incident. And the impact is completely different. The impact is completely different. He's known as the son of encouragement. Okay, so if you're thinking at what these people are bringing to the community, one is bringing encouragement and kind of just this generous offering. Barnabas isn't holding anything back. Okay, he's encouraging the community through his deliberate actions. Then after that, we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who strike fear into the heart of the community because of their deliberate, deceitful actions. And so Luke orders these stories in this way because he wants to contrast the two narratives. Now, here's what's super interesting. Look at verses 13 and 14. It almost sounds contradictory, but Luke writes, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people." And then the next sentence, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." What's really interesting is, and I come across this as a pastor sometimes, when we run into these passages of Scripture, and it's more common in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but we say people really struggle with these things as we read them in our 21st century ears. What's interesting is that the people who were around this incident directly, yes, there was fear that was struck into them, but it wasn't a hurdle to faith. They weren't apologizing for it and saying, "Ooh, you know what? Hey, guys, don't tell the Ananias and Sapphira story, because nobody's going to want to follow Jesus after that one." Sometimes, though, we feel like we have to tame things down a little bit, the challenging parts of Scripture, we have to tame them down in order to make it a little more appealing in our ears. So we don't have to wrestle with, I mean, if you compare these two things, one of the things that's communicating us is that our deliberate decisions make a difference, okay? And sometimes we don't want to wrestle with the more difficult parts of Scripture, but one of the things that's interesting here is that the church actually grows out of this. Because it's almost like saying, and this maybe is being too nice with it, but if you look at the Roman way of being and then the Jesus way of being, within the community of faith, God is making a statement that's saying, you know what, no, that's not going to fly here. And for people at that time who are under Roman oppression, they're like, wait, this is legit. This is uncompromising. This is another way, an alternative way to live. So it challenges us, and it should challenge us. It should challenge us. Alan Kreider writes this in a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. He says, unlike many churches today, the third century church, now he's writing about the early church a little later, third century church described by the apostolic tradition did not try to grow by making people feel welcome and included. No greeting time anymore, ever. Some of you might like that, sorry. interesting. He said civic paganism did that. Civic paganism helped people feel welcome and included. In contrast, the churches were hard to enter. They did not grow because of their cultural accessibility. This is like anti-church growth 101 in the last 30 years. Didn't grow because of their cultural accessibility. They grew because they required commitment to an unpopular God who didn't require people to perform cultic acts correctly, but instead equipped them to live in a way that was richly unconventional. If you look at the pagan temples and the pagan shrines, I mean, it was just, and even in the, Jesus confronts us in the Pharisaical ways of being, there are so many hoops to jump through. And it's not like we don't have anything to do, but we begin from a different basis. We don't begin by having and trying to earn the approval of the God that we're worshiping. We begin as dearly loved children of God. We don't have to earn it, but then we take on the Spirit and we are reformed. It's not that we're jumping through hoops, but there is a transformation that happens. And it's not all to, it's one that's kind of a dance between us and the Spirit. It's one that is done by God, but it's one that is participated in by us. And so it's not hoops so much, so to speak, because people aren't transformed by jumping through hoops. People are transformed as they participate with the work of God in their lives. The early church is interesting in that, so here's a fun statement or a fun thought. The early church actually identifies more structurally and practically with AA today than the church today in the West. I'm serious. So in the early church, as Kreider's saying, it was hard to enter. Okay, so partly they were under persecution, so it wasn't, they didn't have a sign out front. Well, nobody comes here for the sign out front anyway, but they don't put a sign. I got to move the letters around again. They're just anyway. They don't put a sign out front because they're afraid of there was actual people who would infiltrate from Roman government or whatever. They would infiltrate churches, report on them, that kind of thing. So they were very wary of inviting people in, but they didn't just advertise it to folks. So it was a word of mouth thing, it was a relational thing. But then when you entered, it was because you really, 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 really wanted to be there. And when you entered this early church, you were assigned a sponsor. Okay, so this would be somebody. I love this, and this is so challenging to the way that we do things now. So somebody wants to be a part of the church. Somebody wants to follow Jesus. They're assigned a sponsor, and this person acts as a spiritual mentor for them. So that says something about the mentor themselves, the quality and the character of who they are, but also says something about the expectation. It's very Jesus-esque. So Jesus invites us to come and follow him, and part of that invitation is he believes that we can become who he is, that we can become like him, that our character can be transformed to become like him. And so the early church mimics this and has these sponsors, and so you're in a mentoring relationship because you want to have somebody who you can follow, whose character is impeccable, right? And somebody you can follow, and so that's why these relationships are created. In the early church, there was this thing called catechesis, which is where we get catechism from. But it was this process, and it wasn't a six-week membership class. This was a year minimum, sometimes years plural, that people entered into. Now, some church tradition still has this thing called catechism, but what we've done is we've institutionalized it. So once you hit a certain age, you're going to enter into catechism, whether you want it or not. The difference between how we do it now and how they did it then, we use it kind of as an educational sort of thing, so you progress through this. I remember friends of mine did this in high school, and I thought it was the coolest thing. And I wanted to be Catholic too because I got a little, they got crosses, necklaces at the end. But they didn't have a choice to enter into it. It was just expected of them. The early church people wanted to enter into this catechesis process. And so they did. And they had a sponsor. And they had to confess their sins. They had to do the internal character work. I hate to say this, but like my membership class is super watered down. It really is. I've been grappling with this. I read some books on Benedictine spirituality lately, and so Benedict has so many rules, 70 some rules, I think, short little book, but rules of life for the community. And I got to thinking, man, when I do membership class, I like try to make sure people know our theological background. And then when we get to the discipleship stuff, I tell them what we have. And then at the end, it's like, wow, I sure hope they participate. Want to be a member? And so the level of expectation is, well, I hope you grow into this community. I have a friend who planted a church in Orange County, California. And his catechesis, so to speak, is a year long. Like, if you want to be a member of his church, it's a year long process. And it's required that you serve the church. Required that you serve the church. If you want to participate in discipleship classes, you pay for it. And he has a 94% retention rate. And his church is growing. They're committing to something. Intentional discipleship actually also is something of the Anabaptist heritage. So when the early Anabaptists read the Gospels and read Jesus, discipleship, it wasn't, and this was kind of a break from the norm. So within the early Protestant Reformation tradition, it was still this identity with the community thing. So you join the church because that was part of your cultural heritage, so to speak. That's a way that you're part of the society. And the Anabaptists said, you're kind of missing the point of the church. It's about following Jesus. It's about discipleship. It's about the decisions that you make, aligning or not aligning with the person of Jesus. And so even with the early Anabaptists, the Anabaptist tradition, there's this expectation that discipleship is just a part of what it means to follow Jesus. So over time, you know, what happens in the church is, at worst, these things become legalistic. So next week, you all have to wear this kind of shirt. No? Okay. At worst, it leads to legalism. But I think in one of the things that we've done in trying to, make people feel welcome and included, which I'm totally not against, but accessible, cultural accessibility, one of the things that I think we've done kind of in trying to be appealing to people who are outside the church, or trying not to be legalistic, is we've just kind of made everything optional. But what this produces, what the early church produced in followers, were people of character who literally were born again, were new creations, who were living a different kind of narrative. So while Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11 is kind of offensive to our sensibilities, so to speak, it also raises the bar for us to consider what it means to follow Jesus. It's kind of one of those things that shakes us up a little bit. And should. So let me end with this. And Jeremy, if you want to put this up here. A way that we can gauge our discipleship is to look at the relationship that you and I have with our material things. And yes, that means money as well. A way that we can gauge our discipleship is to look through our relationship, is to see how we relate to the material things. There's a difference, there's a stark difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas brings his material life, okay? See, there's no separation there. Barnabas brings his material life, his money, his resources, into the community of faith. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira don't. You say, oh, maybe they did. They didn't. It wasn't a giving out of the heart, because the heart's filled with Satan and deceitfulness at this point. They bring for manipulation. They bring for deceitfulness. Barnabas is simply just all in. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have it both ways. And so it causes us to think about, at least me to think about, what is my relationship to material things? Is there a freedom and a detachment in my life from the material things, from money, from stuff, from consumption? Or is there a compulsion to participate in that stuff? A compulsion to have excess. A compulsion to live with a mindset of scarcity. A compulsion to accumulate. Are there material things in my life that I am so attached to that I cannot freely release and give away? Let me talk a little bit about money, because money is an indicator of our priorities in life. Money is an indicator of priorities. Money reveals how you use money, reveals what you value. How you use money reveals what you value. How you use money also reveals who and what you trust. How you use money reveals who and what you trust. I don't talk a lot about money from up here, and the fact that I feel like I have two heads talking about money from a pulpit, and I feel like, I don't want people to get turned off by this. Just me feeling that kind of shows to me how enslaved we are, because we don't feel free to talk about this often. How enslaved we are to greed and individualism and consumerism. I mean, how free would you feel to sit down with your home church and say, this is my income, and this is how I spend it? That's actually the question for home church this week. I'm kidding. You realize that was all nervous laughter right there. You're like, he was kidding, right? Oh, good, thank God. But we ought to be a people who, you know, this is what I use it for. Realizing that, you know, sometimes we're not going to use it in the best ways or whatever, but the intent, you know, how we relate to our money reveals a lot about our discipleship. And Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira set up just a powerful comparison. Powerful comparison in their relationship to the kingdom. Barnabas is no longer attached to the stuff. Ananias and Sapphira are so attached to the stuff that they are acting deceitfully within the community. Barnabas gives to the community. When Ananias and Sapphira give, they give to themselves. I want you to think about that for a second. When you give, you can actually be doing it just for yourself. I did a little research online, and this is stats from 2014, but broadly in the U.S., do you know how much the percentage people give annually of their income? How much? Two. Do you know who gives the most? People who make, in 2014, who make under $25,000 a year, they give 12. The further up you go, it just levels out at that 2%. Doesn't matter how much you have, it It's like 2, 2.6, 2.8%. And so when we give, sometimes we can, okay, here's a challenge to you. Is your giving, when you think about it, is your giving in line with Ananias and Sapphira, where you're giving, but it really has more to do with you and making sure you feel like you're giving something rather than Jesus being Lord over what you give? Are you giving because you feel like you kind of have to be a part of this thing? Or do we give because Jesus is Lord of our money too? I was super stingy when I first got married. And I'm still super frugal. But one thing my wife taught me, because she was one of those people who gave 12% because she had zip. I came from a middle-class family. I did not learn giving very well. But one of the things she just pressed on me in college and throughout college and then throughout our marriage, and it's been so wonderful and so good, is just this freedom of being generous, just releasing everything. She'll often say, I've never dreamed that we would have what we do now. And if you know Ruby's story, she came from a whole different place. But she doesn't hold on to any of that stuff. And she's taught me not to hold on to it either. And so one of the fun things that her and I have to do, we make our kids put the offering in every week. We're just like, it's fun for us, but it's also fun for us to teach our kids that we're giving because Jesus is Lord of our lives and our finances. But here's another thing too. Barnabas gives to the community. Like, we have made giving such an individualistic act. But it's part of what it means to be a part of a community. So I, along with you, are bearing the responsibility of what it means to be a part of this community. And I'm not just talking about the line items that are on the back of your bulletin. I'm talking about us coming alongside of each other in home churches and in other ways and being supportive when the needs arise, where my resources are freely available to you and yours to me. It's a whole different way of being. But in our culture, this is just something even in the church you don't talk about because you just want their money. And it's not it. It's what it means to be a part of a community, and it's what it means to have Jesus be Lord of our stuff. You don't want to be captured by your stuff. If you don't want your stuff to be an idol, then give your stuff away. And this is a wrestling. This is a wrestling within me. I know that. There's sometimes I love my stuff. Stuff's fun. Stuff is enjoyable for a moment. I feel like I kill it every time I get 70% off something. It's like a sport for me. But I want to develop a posture in my life where I can just freely release my stuff. Where Jesus is Lord of my stuff. So let me end with this. Verse 15 and 16 talk about the effects. Verse 15 and 16 talk about the effects of what this kind of community produces. So you have Barnabas, then you have Ananias and Sapphira, and you still have the church growing by leaps and bounds in the midst of this, where even more seems to being asked of them. And this is what we read is literally, verse 15 begins, as a result. As a result. People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on their beds and their mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. I don't think it's like this neat, clean equation that says, be like Barnabas, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. But I do think there's something significant in terms of the power a community has when we freely release or hold open-handedly our material things and trust them to God and allow and create the space in our heart for the Spirit to fill it. So we are very, very attached then to the Lord and not the things. And as we're attached to the Lord, I think these kinds of things happen. Miraculous things happen. People join. People get healed. So we continue to plod through this book of Acts, and I hope it gets challenging for us. We sit in a nice sanctuary with the hardback pews and the cushions, and we can come and go as we please, you know. But as we think about this early church and how it's formed, man, it ought to challenge our sensibilities of what it means to be a community and what it means to follow Jesus and what's asked of us. I think it ought to raise the standard and the bar a little higher. I always want to keep the bar low for people who want to listen and hear about Jesus, but I do want to raise the bar and continue to challenge us to raise the bar in our discipleship. And that's going to look different from each person to person or whatnot, but we do this in a community and we spur one another on and encourage one another. And so hopefully today this is both encouraging and challenging at the same time. We're going to receive communion this morning. And so if those of you who are serving today want to come forward. For those of you who are joining us here for the first time this morning or haven't taken communion with us before, we receive communion every week as a way to receive the grace and the mercy and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's an open table, so those of you who desire to receive this are free to do so. There will be servers on my right, on my left, and Kim, our deaconess, if you can't come forward for any reason, would love to serve you at your seats. Just kind of wave her down as she comes by. But servers, if you'd come forward, that'd be great. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." So we take this morning, just want to encourage us that this often, there's so many different perspectives, different ways to look at the table. But one way that we want to come back to time and time again is this table requires death. This might not be like culturally, oh, yay, but this table requires death. And in our following of Jesus, in the midst of this world, it's not just where everything is going to be great. We have to make decisions. We have to be deliberate about the decisions that we make and about the way that we live. And this calls us, receiving the bread, receiving the cup, calls us to a certain way of living and being in this world. So as we take this morning, I want to encourage us with that. Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer before we receive communion this morning? It'll be on the screen behind me. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you come? Let's receive communion together this morning.